How would you define the term social justice? One of the challenges in having discussion around these topics is so many of these terms are so politically charged that immediately people identify some political agenda with the terminology. As long as we lock these terms into political agendas, we will make no progress. So here's what I'm asking of you. To trust me when I say that there's no political agenda behind this discussion. I'm not pushing the right. I'm not pushing the left. I am seeking to push God's agenda. So we will seek to define these terms as God defines them. So with that in mind, how do we define social justice? The best way to understand it is around two very significant Hebrew words. One is the word that's typically translated righteous. The other is around the term typically translated justice. The term righteous is the Hebrew word tzaddik. When we think of righteousness, we think of a righteous person. We typically think about someone who holds to a certain code of ethics or personal integrity. And while that is certainly true, that's not the essence of the word tzaddik. As a matter of fact, it's much more social in nature. The term is referring to one who is rightly related to God, and that's really the essence of the term. One who is rightly related to God, but the outflow of that right relationship with God is a longing to put right all other relationships, regardless of race, regardless of social status, I would say regardless of political affiliation, but simply seeing people as people made in the image of God. So as you are rightly related to God, the outflow of that is the desire to put right all other relationships. Dr. Bruce Waltke is arguably one of the greatest Hebrew scholars in the last 100 years. He spent considerable time going through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and Proverbs, and trying to sort out what biblically is the definition of the righteous versus the wicked. That's the contrast we see over and over again in the Old Testament. After extensive research, his conclusion was this, that when the term tzaddik, righteous, is used, it is referring to one who is willing to disadvantage himself in order to advantage the greater community. The wicked, then, in contrast to that, would be one who is willing to disadvantage the community in order to advantage himself. It's a very helpful understanding, and we'll bring that back off and on throughout our study. The second key term is the term mishpat, typically translated justice. The term simply means giving one his due, justice. It revolves around three basic areas: giving someone their due as it relates to punishment, as it relates to protection, as it relates to care. Irregardless of race, social status, or political affiliation. Now, when you're talking about protection, you're not just talking about protection from violence. You're talking about protection from all of the standards and the structures and the things in society that prey on the weak and the vulnerable, that give them an unfair shot at life. When the Bible talks about those who are most at risk, it would typically be referring to four categories: the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, and the poor. It would be an interesting discussion as to who are these people in our culture today, those who are most at risk, those who are most vulnerable. If you take those two terms and put them together, tzaddik and mishpat, you have really how God would define social justice. As a matter of fact, it's common that those two terms show up together. They're kind of a couplet. Happens over 36 times in the Old Testament, and it will happen in the book of Amos. Anytime you see that, if you simply insert the words social justice, you would have an accurate reflection of what the text is meant to communicate. With that in mind, I would invite you to turn with us this morning to the Old Testament book of Amos. If you were not with us last week, we started this study in the book of Amos. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5 is what we covered last week. There were 7 warnings from the roaring lion. The text opens by saying the lion is roaring, which is a reference to God, that God simply isn't going to put up with what is happening anymore. There's a message to 7 different nations for the atrocities against human dignity. And God, because of love and compassion, can't just sit by and watch it continue. So he basically says he's going to step in and he's going to stop it. The northern tribes of Israel make up what is referred to as Israel, contrasted with Judah in the south. They were probably applauding the words of Amos because they believed that these other nations were wicked, were problematic, and it's about time God stepped up and did something. They would maybe have imagined that they would even have been the instruments that God would use to punish those surrounding nations and perhaps take what they had for themselves. They were living in a time of great prosperity, a time of peace, a time of wealth, a time of luxury. In their minds, that would have translated in to the idea that God is very happy with us, because blessing meant God is for us, God is happy with us. So they would have been very shocked when this judgment formula turns on them, as it does in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. If you were here last week, you heard that 7 times. That's the judgment formula that God is going to deal with them. Now Israel hears it coming at them. It must have been quite a shock. What's the problem? Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, again, going back into an ancient culture and understanding the dynamics that are quite different than our culture today. The nation of Israel was a theocracy. God was the king. They had a human king. But the people of God were the government. The people of God were the judicial system. It was a theocracy. It was quite unique. In the midst of all of that, the law was very clear that in order to survive as a people, you know, we're in this together kind of a thing, that if someone had need, it was the responsibility of those with more to lend them what they needed in order to get by, in order to survive, and they were not to charge interest. In other words, today a bank or a lending agency charges interest. It's a business transaction. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody understands the terms going in, and actually it helps a lot of people. But it wasn't a business transaction in ancient Israel. It was meant to be a way to hold the community together so we can survive. So the law was very clear about that. What was happening here is the righteous, that's our word tzaddik, These are people that genuinely were seeking to disadvantage themselves for the greater advantage of the community. It meant they were trying their hardest to hold things together, to make sure that everybody was fed and sheltered and cared for. But in the process of that, they themselves were running low. They didn't have what they needed to survive. And so the wealthy were offering them a loan. But the moment they couldn't immediately pay back the loan, they would sell them into slavery. Now, even though this was legal, there's a lot of things that are legal, but they're not morally right. So they would go into the judicial system and say, this person owes me, he can't pay it. And the verdict would be, then they must be sold into slavery. Now imagine the impact on the social fabric of the nation. During a time of tremendous wealth, these are husbands, these are our wives, these are mothers, these are fathers, these are brothers, these are sisters. And immediately when they're sold into slavery, there's an impact. And the culture starts to unravel, the community starts to unravel. And then it's another one, then it's another one, then it's another one. And pretty soon it's unraveling the very social fabric of the community. All around one person who chose to disadvantage the community in order to advantage himself. So that's what he's referring to them there. They, meaning the wealthy, they sell the righteous for money. And the needy for a pair of sandals. The needy would be the poor, the orphan, the immigrant, the vulnerable, the at risk. These are the ones that also needed a loan, but they obviously could not pay back the loan, so they're immediately sold into slavery, creating this chaos in the social fabric of the community. The idea of a pair of sandals was kind of a Hebrew cliche to say probably what we would say today, next to nothing. That's how we would say it. They were sold into slavery for next to nothing. It was nothing more than the price of a pair of sandals. So here you have the wealthy who are living lives of luxury, who have more sandals than they know what to do with, are willing to sell someone into slavery for next to nothing just because they can, just to advantage themselves. And it's creating chaos throughout the community. Verse 7. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Now, there's several of these verses that are kind of messy in Hebrew and a lot of discussion. What exactly is meant? This one can go two ways. If you take the word pant, it's just simply saying these people are actually passionate about rubbing the faces of the poor in it. In other words, they trample on their heads. They trample their faces into the dust and find some strange delight in that in order to make themselves seem more, in order to make themselves seem like they're somehow better. Or the word pant could be translated trample, which just, again, carries the idea that they trample the faces of the poor in the dust in order to advantage themselves. And they have no compassion, no sense of human dignity. Also, they turn aside the way of the humble. The phrase turn aside is a legal phrase. It would be saying that when these people appeal to the legal system, which is the only place they can turn, the legal system has been bought out by the rich. It's bought out by the wealthy. And so the verdict always goes in favor of the rich. There's nowhere to turn. They have no solution. So the community is coming unraveled. You have a handful of people advantaging themselves at the cost of the social fabric of the community. He says, and a man and his father resort to the same girl. What he's saying there is a father and a son are both having relations with the same girl. And the girl is a slave girl, is a maid in the home. Basically, the train of thought goes like this. that they loan this money that can't be paid back. They sell him into slavery. And then as a slave girl, both the father and the son have their way with this girl. It just shows you the total lack of human dignity that describes this community. I do think it's interesting that Amos brings up the idea of sexual sin in the context of social justice. We don't tend to think of it that way, but it is interesting to process that. What is he saying? Now, when you think about it, what is sexual sin as defined by God other than it's stealing? It's taking something that doesn't belong to you, with the understanding it's something you can never give back. It is advantaging myself at the great disadvantage of the community. It fits our definition perfectly. It is understanding that even if two people are consenting adults, this is kind of where we're at as a culture. As long as both people are consenting, it doesn't hurt anybody. That is ridiculous. It hurts everybody. Our sexual promiscuity as a community, as a nation, is causing the social fabric of our communities to completely unravel. Think about it. Millions and millions and millions of dollars go to deal with this, to deal with the promiscuity, to deal with the diseases, to deal with the sexual violence, to deal with the addictions, to deal with unwed mothers, to deal with teenage moms, to deal with the poverty, to deal with families with no dads. It goes on and on and on. Millions and millions and millions of dollars are spent because of sexual promiscuity. It is people choosing to advantage themselves to the disadvantage of the community. Frankly, if we could get our sexual lives in order, there would be millions and millions and millions of dollars to help those who genuinely need it. It is at the core of social justice. It reminds us that before we point our fingers at injustices around the world, we remind ourselves that it's a good thing to buy a pair of shoes and somebody in poverty gets a pair of shoes from the company. But before we go down that path too far, let's remind ourselves social justice starts at home. And social justice means we need to operate our lives with the discipline of sexual integrity. He goes on in verse 7 and says, in order to profane my holy name. In other words, what he's saying there is all of these things, the abuse of the poor, selling people into slaves, the corruption of the justice system, this sexual promiscuity, it all does violence to the name and reputation of God. These are supposed to be the people of God. How could they possibly treat people like this? And so God is saying, you're just making a mockery of my name. You're profaning my name. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, this is going right down the line of profaning the name of God. He's describing these wealthy people, these people who are abusing others, as those who are trying to come off as good religious people. The idea of taking a garment as a pledge has to do with if somebody owes you money, specifically the poor, and they can't pay you back, then you have the right to take their garment as collateral. It's the pledge. But the law required at the end of every day, you must give the garment back. so they don't freeze to death at night. So you can take it, but you can't treat them in such a way they're going to freeze to death. You have to give it back at the end of the day and take it back in the morning. But instead of giving it back, they're actually using it as a mattress to sleep on. Carries the idea that they're up at the altar, whether it's a pagan altar or the altar of God, it's a little hard to tell, but they're trying to communicate that they're really good religious folk, but not only do they not give the garment back, but they have closets full of garments, but they don't want to soil their own garments. So they're going to basically wreck the poor man's garment in order that theirs hang in pristine condition in the closet, so to speak. It's just a total disregard for another human being for the sake of having more. The second example there is talking about if someone paid a fine with money or if someone paid a fine with wine. Both were options. They were giving what they had, that these judges, these people in the system, by our language, were required to put the money in the budget in order to help meet needs. But instead of doing that, they were drinking the wine. They were having a party. They were getting drunk on this wine. So if it's money, they were buying it. If it's wine, they were drinking it. So here they are up at the altar pretending to be good religious people, having this big party, getting drunk on what was needed in order to care for others. It's just a picture again of the total disregard for human dignity, of the social fabric of the community coming unraveled. In verses 9 through 12, God explains why this is just so heartbreaking to him. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above, his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you to the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, says the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. What God is saying is this. The reason this is so offensive to God is if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have any of this. You wouldn't even be a nation. You wouldn't have peace. You wouldn't have wealth. You wouldn't have prosperity. You wouldn't have a life. God says, I'm you into a nation. I'm the one that led you out of Egypt. I'm the one that led you in the wilderness. I'm the one that conquered the enemy. I'm the one that led you into the land. I'm the one who has taken care of you. I'm the one who prospered you. If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have anything. And this is what you do with what you've been given. When he's talking about the Nazirites, he's talking about a group of people that took a vow called the Nazirite vow. And basically the idea of the vow was to be set apart. No wine, no lots of things, in order to be set apart for God. And the idea was they were meant to be a living metaphor. They constantly reminded the people, we're to be a set apart people. And we're to live our lives as a set apart people for God. But they actually corrupted the Nazirites. They turned them into drunkards. Then he's talking about the prophets. God says, I sent prophets to talk to you and tell you what you need to know and that you are off track. And here's what God wants from you. But you put a gag order on the prophets and you won't even let them speak. God says, after all I've done for you, this is how you respond. And it breaks his heart. One of the things that's interesting in the Old Testament is to look at the terminology used for giving to the poor, the orphan, the widow. When we think of doing that, we think of it in terms of generosity. We think of it in terms of charity. But when you look at the Old Testament terminology, the term that's used is justice, mishpat. It's saying this isn't just being generous. This isn't charitable giving. This is the right thing to do. The logic behind that is exactly what the text just talked about. And that is because at the end of the day, God gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. At the end of the day, 99% was God's and maybe 1% is yours in terms of what was necessary to have what you have. You say, now, wait a minute. You know, I work really hard. I went to college. I save. We make good decisions. Fine. I understand that. That's your 1%. 99% you had no control over. You could not control what century you were born in. You could not control what family you were born into. You could not control whether you were born in the United States or in a rock quarry in India where you would spend your entire life never leaving the quarry. You didn't have anything to say about that. You didn't have anything to say about the neighborhood that you grew up in. You didn't have anything to say about your talents and capacities. You didn't have anything to say about whether you would be healthy or not healthy, whether you would struggle with some lifelong disease or be healthy most of your life. You have no say in whether you're hit by a drunk driver or not. You have no say in whether you have cancer or diabetes or any other disease. 99% of it you have no control over. At the end of the day, those things are in God's hands. And you have your 1%. So what God is saying is at the end of the day, you have what you have because of me. If you think you're in control and you're the reason for all that you have, what happens tomorrow when the doctor calls and says, it's cancer? You suddenly realize there's very little in life I can control. It's ridiculous to think you're the one that's controlled all this. But the fact of the matter is we have what we have. And it's a reflection of God's goodness and God's grace and God's generosity. In the same way, those that have little, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, the poor, it's the same argument. Those 10,000 children in poverty in Lincoln, they didn't ask for that. They didn't choose that. That wasn't their choice. They didn't choose what century they'd be born in. They didn't choose what neighborhood they would live in. They didn't choose what amount of money their parents would have. They didn't choose a single-parent family. It's true that people make bad choices, and we can identify bad decisions in any socioeconomic group of people. But the fact of the matter is, the majority of these people, they didn't choose that. It starts with the littlest things and in their neighborhoods and their families and the dysfunction and in their schools, and it just compounds. So they reach a point where they're devastated. So what God is saying is those of you that have, you didn't really choose that. That's God's goodness and grace. And those that struggle, that really wasn't their choice either. So in the name of human dignity, can't we all get along by looking out for each other? And can't we be willing to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of the greater community? And as people made in the image of God, can't we treat people with dignity? Can't there be protection? Can't there be compassion? Can't there be care? Even under the law, under punishment, can't there be equity that people are treated equally as human beings? That's the essence of the argument. God is saying, if it's true that it's all mine, then I want you to rightly distribute what you have in order to advantage the greater community. At the end of the day, it's justice. It's just simply the right thing to do. It's the way we love our neighbor as ourself. Starting in verse 13, then God says, okay, you haven't listened, so here's the deal. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Verse 13 is another one of those. It's all kind of mixed up in the Hebrew. I think what it's saying is it's creating a metaphor for a wagon that's way overloaded and it kind of creaks and the wheels kind of wobble and it's barely able to move an inch at a time. What he's saying is that's going to be you as a nation. You're about to feel the weight of my judgment and you're barely going to be able to function. You're going to go from this luxury and prosperity to this weight of my judgment. He says, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Basically, he's just saying you can run, but you can't hide. You're not going to win. You're not going to get away. You're not going to avoid this. This is the deal. This prophecy was fulfilled about 25, 28 years later in 722 BC when the Assyrians invaded the north, invaded Israel, captured Israel, decimated the land, and hauled them into 70 years of captivity. What do we learn from this text? All through this study, we're struck with the fact there isn't a one-to-one correlation. We're not a theocracy. The people of God don't run the government. They don't run the judicial system. You can't just apply straight over from that environment to this environment. So what do we do? Part of it is understanding that still what doesn't change is how God felt about that. It's the same way God feels about it today. That there's always going to be orphans and widows and immigrants and poor. There's always going to be those that are disadvantaged by structures and systems. There's always going to be those that cry out for human decency. And what doesn't change is the fact that that breaks the heart of God, and God expects his people to hear that cry and to do what we can do to make the social fabric of a community work. Think of it this way. What if tomorrow morning, when you get up and go on your way, you begin to look for all the ways in which social injustice manifests itself in your world? How does it show up in your neighborhood? How does it show up in your school? How does it show up in your workplace? How does it show up in your business? How does it show up wherever you involve yourself? How does it show up in your industry? And instead of just shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, that's too bad, that's the way it is, what if we as the people of God began to dream about what could be different? What could be different if we really cared and began to think about how we could change this one person at a time? One of the things that we as leaders constantly think about and wrestle with is an issue of stewardship as it relates to the church. One of the things that's unique about us is the fact that we are so large for the size of our community. On the national scale, the church isn't really large at all. But it is quite unusual for the size of the community, for the population base. Now, there's never been a time when we sat down and thought, how do we get big? I've been here 18 years. I don't ever remember a discussion, not a single discussion, ever on how do we get more people through the doors. It's always been, how do we be faithful to the mission? But when you're faithful to the mission, then God blesses that with people. So one of the things we wrestle with is we do have a lot of people, and what is God asking us to do with that? The fact of the matter is we penetrate into every area of our city. We penetrate into the schools, we penetrate into the medical world, we penetrate into the business world, we penetrate into every neighborhood, we penetrate into the government, we penetrate into everything. So really, what would happen if the people of God began to look at our community and say, these are the areas where there's structures, where there's systems, where there's behaviors that just aren't right, they just aren't fair, they don't give people a chance. And what would it be like if we began to dream about what could be different? One of the things we need to together conclude is that the government is not the answer. The government has never been the answer. The government never will be the answer. If we look at the government programs and say, well, it's just too bad, they're not working. That's not acceptable. Now, this is no disrespect to the government. I think especially when you're talking about local governments, these are people that care. These are good people. These are people trying to do their best to help a community. It's not disrespectful to them. And actually, to their defense, one of the reasons why government gets involved in so much stuff is because nobody else will. We all sit around and watch, and finally the government says somebody needs to do something. Frankly, if the people in the community were doing their job, the government wouldn't have to. So at the end of the day, we have to own that fact, that it's the people in the trenches, it's the people on the ground, it's the people that see what's happening in the most ordinary events of the day that begin to see these are the things that just aren't right. These are the things that in the name of humanity must change. And what would happen if we began to dream about how God might use us to change? Remember, just because something's legal doesn't mean something's morally right. It's very common for people in certain industries to say that's just the way the industry does it. But what if it isn't right? What if it isn't fair? What is it if it doesn't give those who are vulnerable a fair chance? Do we just say that's the way the industry does it, or do we begin to dream about a better way? What about my business? What about my school system? What about my neighborhood? What about my school? Just looking in my world and say, what isn't right here? I just find myself wondering, what would happen if we began to look at the world through God's eyes? If we began to look at our community through God's eyes and say there's certain things that just aren't acceptable. And it shouldn't be this way. This isn't New York City. This is Lincoln. We have a realistic possibility of dramatically changing our community. And if we changed our community, maybe we could change our state. If we changed our state, maybe it'd bleed over to surrounding states. Who knows what God might do? But I find myself thinking, why not? Why not? If this breaks the heart of God, why not? And why not us? And why not now? Why not? Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us. You've poured your goodness out upon us. Lord, I do believe with all my heart this room this morning is filled with people that care. They really do. They love you. They want to do the right thing. But Lord, sometimes it's just hard to see what isn't right around us. We're just so used to it. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what isn't right, what isn't just, what isn't fair, the structures and the systems and the behaviors that unravel the social fabric of a community. Lord, we saw these statistics on the green screen this morning. They're just unacceptable. They're just unacceptable. Lord, if this breaks your heart, I would have to believe that you would long to answer this prayer, that you would use us to radically bring about change in our community, that rather than your name being profaned, your name would be glorified and the message of Jesus would be proclaimed. Lord, my prayer is that you would use us to make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.